All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Before we get started into our study in 1 Corinthians 13, my wife has reminded me to invite you to our production at Valley Christian High School of Cotton Patch Gospel. As many of you know, this is my bivocational job. She and I are co-directors of theater at Valley Christian High School. And this year, we are producing the Cotton Patch Gospel, which is the story of Matthew and John, the book, the Gospel of Matthew and John, set in 1960, Gainesville, Georgia. Okay? It begins with the relationship between Mary Hagler and Joe Josephson when she finds out that she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and he's wondering how he's going to get his letterman's jacket back, okay, when the angel of the Lord appears to him, and it goes forth from there. It's full of homespun humor and the music of Harry Chapin, if you remember Harry Chapin. A lot of good, wonderful bluegrass. So if you can make it and you would like to, just email us, and we'll have tickets waiting for you. I know it's a ways to go. It's in Chandler, so you might want to make hotel reservations, okay, when you get over there. So there you go. It's next Thursday and Friday, and then May 4th, 5th, and 6th, the following Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. 7 o'clock performances, and that's all I got to say about that. All right, why don't we stand and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's read verses 4 through 8 together. We've been reading these verses together now for several weeks, so you should have them pretty much memorized by now, right? And nope, nobody's nodding. A few smiles. Amen. All right. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that's presented in this passage, describing to us what true love is. There's a lot of talk about love in our culture and a lot of misunderstanding of it. And certainly when we get the definition of what your agape love is, it's a love that is beyond us. It is not something that we can manufacture. But it is something that you develop within us, that you cause us to become like your Son. When we see your Son in the Gospels, we see love in action. And that is the type of love that you want to embed into our characters and into our personalities. So we come to you, and I, as a pastor, open my heart to your Spirit to develop these characteristics in us. Give us understanding, Father, and then empower us to be obedient. We love you and give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, all said, amen. Back in 1969, I was in eighth grade. And a little band we had together, put together a little three-piece band, bass, guitar, and drums. And we called ourselves the Xyloid Scimitar. That's what happens when a junior high kid gets a hold of a thesaurus. You find two words that look exotic, and you put them together, and what it means is a wooden sword. It's more of a wooden head than anything else. Well, we got to play an assembly, we got to play one song, and in the middle of that song, my guitar, I was playing bass, was turned off. And that was the first time of many times that was going to happen in my short-lived rock career. The song that we decided to play, you may recognize it. It was called Proud Mary. How many of you have heard Proud Mary? Yeah, almost everybody. If you haven't heard it, then you need to get into your classic rock stations and check out John Fogerty and Creedence Clearwater Revival. They became my favorite band just immediately. They were. And in, I think, the year 1970, they sold more records in the United States than the Beatles did. And they actually topped the charts over the Beatles and became more popular than the Beatles. Which is kind of interesting, because remember John Lennon, he said that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus Christ. And so if Creedence Clearwater is more popular than the Beatles, then they must be really, really popular, right? John Fogerty, prolific writer, absolutely wonderful singer. He's sort of a cross between Joe Cocker and Janis Joplin, if you know. You know, he had that gravelly voice, and it was just awesome. I just loved their music. But being the, I don't know, I love to read stories about these things. They were meant so much to me back then. What you saw on the outside was not what was going on the inside. Inside the group, there was a lot of resentment going on. The guys in the band resented John because he was the most talented one, and he also was a taskmaster and a control freak. Everything had to be done exactly the way he said it was done. And he controlled everything from the way the songs were arranged to their travel schedule and the contracts that they signed. John was resentful of them because he felt like they were all lazy and didn't know how to work hard. And then he became very resentful of the Fantasy Record label because Fantasy Records basically took his songs and owned them. They were not John's property anymore. And by the time he figured it out, it was way too late. And this caused a lot of animosity within the band itself and ended up causing it to split up and break up prematurely. They were like a comet. They were two, 3 years, boom, and then they were done and they were gone. And you never heard from them again until, maybe 50 years later, when John Fogerty finally decided to pick up his guitar and start playing again. He was so angry that when a song would come on the radio and it was his, he would just turn it off. He didn't want to play. He wouldn't play his own music for over 20 years. He was so bitter because of this thing that happened with the record company. And he was so bitter about it that when they inducted them into the Hall of Fame, the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, he snubbed his bandmates and he would not play with them. He would not play with them. They took the side of the record company. He resented that, so he just sort of wrote them off and really humiliated them in front of all of their peers on that evening by choosing not to play their songs. That's what tradition was. You have a jam session at the end. You play all your hits for the audiences, and you usually have your original band members up there, but he wouldn't do it. He made sure that they were cut out of the scene. And it was so bad that his own brother and he became estranged to one another, hardly talking to one another. And even after his brother's death, he died of pneumonia out here in Scottsdale, Arizona. John didn't have really anything kind to say about him, except for that he was an older brother who was jealous of a younger brother. Sounds sad to you? Yeah, well, that's what resentment does. Resentment is a poison. You've probably heard it said. Resentment is the poison you drink hoping the other person gets sick, right? And you end up paying the price. It's always under the surface, and occasionally will explode, but it's there. It's always an undercurrent of poison and destruction and foolishness. Now, we've been doing an expository word study through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. And we've been looking very closely at agape love, which is the highest form of love that gives of itself with no expectation of reward. It's the love which God loves us with and the love with which he, through the Holy Spirit, is developing within us to express towards him and towards each other and towards our fellow man. Now, you got to understand that this type of love, God develops in you through tough times. He develops within you as you relate to other people and you bump heads. when you deal with the issues like your anger and your jealousy and your envy and your resentment, as you deal with it and as you deal with other people, these become the polishing stones that make you the jewels that you are. Did you know that person sitting next to you is really a jewel? And you just thought they were a piece of granite, right? I had a neighbor, Mr. Ramey. He was my junior high principal, and I met him after I was shoveling dog poop into his yard, not from his yard, but into his yard, okay? And he came out and he said, "I resent this," and I can understand why. But he didn't let his resentment get the better of him. Instead, he took me and signed me up for Little League. Figured if he kept me busy playing baseball, I wouldn't have time to be shoveling poop into his yard. Well, he would go out to Quartzsite. You guys know where Quartzsite is between here and California? And he would go in and collect rocks, which I thought was dumb. Until I went inside to his house, and he had all of these showcases of all of these beautifully shiny, polished, just amazing patterns in these rocks. And I found out how he did that. He had this big barrel in the back of his yard that had a tumbler in it, and he would put oil in the thing and then these rocks together, and they would just tumble for hours and hours and days and weeks until they were nice and polished. Well, the oil is the Holy Spirit that comes between us, and the bumping together is that iron sharpening iron, and out comes a polished gem. And that's what God uses the circumstances of your life to produce. And one of the things that he needs you to get over is your resentment. Because agape is totally polar opposite of resentment. Now, in verse 5, look, it says, love, agape, does not behave rudely. We talked about that. Does not seek its own, which means it's not selfish, and it's not provoked. That means it doesn't explode in anger. And it thinks no evil. Now, that word thinks, it's logizomai, logizomai, which means to credit to one's account. It's basically a Greek bookkeeping term. So literally, it would be love does not put to one's account evil. Not me putting evil to my account, but to your account as I think about you and the bad things that you have done to me. It has to do with keeping a record of wrongs done to you by others. It's bitter indignation at having been treated unfairly. Now, as I'm saying this, I know that every single one of you should understand what I'm talking about here, right? You've had the feelings of resentment at one time or another. Now, you're staring at me with blank looks, so I know you're all lying, okay? I know you've had this. The contemporary English version says it doesn't love, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs that others do. The New Living Translation says it keeps no record of being wronged. Some synonyms would be cinnamons. Okay, we got some cinnabuns here today. Synonyms. Yeah, do you want some cinnabuns? Yeah? Okay, Natalie, I'll get you some. Bitterness, indignation, hard feelings, ill will, acrimony, rancor, animosity. And like I said at the beginning, it is the poison that you drink hoping to make the other person sick, but what it does is destroy you personally and makes you a bitter person to be around. This is what the Bible says about resentment. Turn to Job chapter 5 and look at verse 2. Job 5 verse 2. This is the book before the book of Psalms. Job 5, verse 2. Surely resentment destroys the fool. Jealousy kills the simple. So surely, holding the record of wrongs done to you by others destroys the fool. That means you are foolish to hold on to this resentment. That word destroy is harag in the Hebrew, and it means literally wholesale slaughter. It has the picture of slaughtering animals for the daily sacrifices. Okay? So basically, you are wholesale slaughtering your own soul when you hold resentment. Now turn to Job 36 and look at verse 13. Job 36, 13. In Job 36:13, it says, "For the godless are full of resentment. Even when he punishes them, they refuse to cry out for him for help." How many of you ever raised, or maybe you were, a strong-willed child, right? You're the kid that stood up to your parents who said, "Look, if you don't obey me, I'm going to take the wooden spoon to your behind," sort of thing. And they look at you and say, "Hey, go for it." How long could it last? How much could it hurt? And they become unrepentant, but still harden their hearts. And that's the picture here of the godless who are full of resentment. Resentment hardens your heart the way heat hardens steel. Your heart becomes so hard that it resists the attempts of God to get you to cry uncle, to give up, to surrender for your own good, for your own good. And then there's Proverbs 27:3. So keep turning right and head past the Psalms into the Proverbs, into chapter 27. Look at verse 3. Proverbs 27:3 says, "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but the resentment caused by a fool is even heavier." Those of you who have worked in construction know that stones and sand are sometimes ingredients to concrete, right? Which gets very, very hard. You find if you were to order a truck to bring concrete to your house and it was full, it could hold up to 10 cubic yards of concrete. And that would weigh about 40,000 pounds, okay? Pretty heavy. The writer here is saying that the weight of the grief that is caused by resentment is heavier than a truckload of concrete. And truly, it weighs you down. It's the thing you wake up with. It's the thing you live with all day. It's the thing that's a last thought before you fall asleep. And it just leaves you in a very depressed state because you keep holding on to it and playing it over and over and over in your mind. It has very deadly consequences. Now, there are biblical examples of resentment. You guys remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, right? They resented the unfair favoritism that Jacob would lay on Joseph, and so they threw him in a pit to die of exposure and then finally sold him into slavery. That was a very foolish and destructive and hard-hearted thing, but that's what resentment does. And then when they came back to Jacob, right, what did they tell him? "Oh, here's your son's coat, right? See the blood on there? Who knows, maybe a wild animal got him." And what would that do to him? How would you like to hear that your child is dead and we found their coat and it's just full, it's all bloody mess? That tore him up. That tore him up and left him in a very depressed state for years, for many years. So you see the destruction and the foolishness of resentment. Then in 2 Samuel, there's the story of Absalom and David. Absalom, David's son, felt very neglected by his father and was incensed when his sister, Absalom's sister, had been raped by a half-brother, and David did nothing about it. And that set him to resenting his father for the rest of his life. And then when the opportunity came to usurp his father's authority to get him kicked out of the kingdom and take over, he did it. And he didn't care if he killed his father. As a matter of fact, he was counseled to do it and to do it right away. It didn't end well for Absalom, did it? Even though he was, you know, one of the 10 best-looking young men and had hair more beautiful than Fabio. For those of you who remember who Fabio is, he's kind of passed off now, right? He got hung up, didn't he? Yeah, he got hung up in a tree, and then Joab, you know, speared him. And what did that do to David? Well, it didn't relieve him of the fact that there was insurrection. It depressed him, put him in a state of depression, and for a long, long time. And then there's the story of Ahithophel and David. Ahithophel, yeah, how'd you like to name your kid that? Ahithophel. He was a beloved counselor of King David during this same time, and he was a man that was greatly renowned by his wisdom. But he was also the grandfather of Bathsheba. How many of you remember that story, right? David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband, Uriah, murdered. Now, he let that sit under the surface for many, many years. But when the time came and the opportunity presented itself, he stood up against David, joined Absalom to get his revenge. And of course, you know the story. It all went wrong for him too. His counsel was not observed by Absalom to go after David right away. He gave David time to regroup, and then he realized that he was a dead man, so he went and committed suicide. And David even wrote a psalm about Ahithophel, saying, you know, you were my closest friend. You were like my brother. You know, we ate food together. And then you stabbed me in the back with this. That's what resentment does. That's the fruit of it. And something that we should remember is that the sin you resent in others, like Ahithophel resented in David, may be far less dangerous than the sin of resentment that you own in your own heart. Get it? All right, well, we'll talk more about that in a moment. Then there's the story in the New Testament, Luke 15, about the prodigal. Remember the prodigal son? He was the one that, I want my money now, right? Pop, I don't want to wait until you die, because you'll probably spend it before then. So I want my inheritance now. And Dad said, all right, I'll do that. I'll give it to you. And then he went out and he spent it all on what we might call riotous living. He spent it very licentiously. And then when he did come home, you remember the story, right? He came back humbled, a much different man. And the father was just so grateful to have him back home again that he killed the fatted calf. Yeah, I don't know when the last time anybody's killed a fatted calf to you. But maybe they took you out back and gave you a nice thick steak or something. But they killed the fatted calf and just had an awesome party for him. And guess who was resentful about that? That's right, the older brother. Do siblings get resentful towards one another? I know they do. Oh, I wouldn't know that. Well, he complained to his father. You know what? Well, if you in Luke 15, 28 through 30, he said he was angry and would not go in, and therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So he's resentful of the dad's lavished love that he's pouring out on this younger brother, and he's complaining, man, you haven't even given me so much as an emaciated pigeon to celebrate with my friends, and here you get the fatted calf for him. And it says that he was angry and would not go in. Now, in the Greek, the tense of that word angry means that he flew into a rage. You ever see a family member fly into a rage? At a celebration, yeah, like at Easter or Thanksgiving or Christmas or any of these things, yeah, it's unfortunately it's all too common. And this explosion was the result of a long simmering resentment towards his brother, and the suspicion that the father was partial to him. Let's look at the anatomy of resentment. First of all, resentment is nurtured in the mind. I should say this isn't the anatomy so much as it is the pathology of resentment. It's something that you nurture in your mind. It's keeping records of wrongs towards people who were unnecessarily mean or hurtful or thoughtless, towards people who did not do for you what you felt they should have done, or towards people in your life who you feel have not done enough for you. And you get stuck in this sick cycle of thinking. In your mind, you have an Excel file that is so full of wrongs that the data is so large it takes a terabyte drive to fill. And you have it, each event, well organized and recorded, ready for retrieval. You notice how bad our memories are when we can't even remember where we put our keys, but once you get in an argument with your spouse or sibling, you know details. You know exactly when, where, and how things happened, and even the color of their shirt and where the stain was on their vest pocket, right? I mean, we recall those things, but yet we can't even remember, you know, our wife's birth date. 317 won't give you the year. That's my wife's birthday. Okay, anyway. When resentfulness has you, you keep reliving a hurtful event, and you feel the strong emotions generated by it, and replay it over and over in your mind. And you know what I'm talking about. You have this fight over and over and over again. Now, you win the fight in your mind, but that doesn't settle the issue. You're going to come and fight it again and win again. When resentfulness has you, it begins to affect you emotionally, physiologically, and spiritually in very destructive ways. It locks you up emotionally. It destroys you from the inside and makes you incapable of having a normal relationship, a good relationship. And it doesn't stop there. It's felt by the innocent, like an earthquake. It can have shock waves that are felt in other relationships that are nowhere near the epicenter of your anger. You ever have somebody go off on you over some small matter, and it's obviously way over the top? You know, they're super angry, and they're just exploding all over you, and you're going, where is this coming from? Well, it probably has little to do with what you just did. I mean, maybe a little bit. That was the spark that triggered it. But there's probably this deep animosity and resentment that is harbored for a long period of time, like the prodigal son. He flew into a rage. He'd probably been very sociable and amenable to his father for many, many years, but now all of a sudden something sparks it and kaboom, he blows up. For example, your spouse may become enraged by a broken promise or a breach of attentiveness, and they can't let go of it, and it's probably ignited by something that occurred in the past or a long history of neglect and the felt abandonment. Your parent or sibling may accuse you of irresponsibly forgetting an event like mom's birthday or their birthday, right? And then they just go off on you, but really it's the history of neglect and forgetfulness that is causing the explosion that you are getting to see. I had a teacher colleague who would constantly go off on me, and I just couldn't figure out why. I was doing my best to be a nice person, and I would ask advice from this teacher, as I would any colleague, and then I would find out that the next thing I'm being stabbed in the back with that same information that I was using. And I found out later, it was years later, that this one particular teacher had a real problem with men. She had a very bad marriage and a very bitter divorce, and I just reminded her of all of that. Thank you very much. Now, the good news is I can tell you is that we did reconcile before we parted ways, you know, years later. But during that time, I got to see the brunt of her wrath just because she hated men. And that is part of the pathology of resentment. Resentment is basically exercising your choice to refuse to forgive. Are you taking notes? That's a good one. Resentment is basically exercising your choice, not your right, your choice to refuse to forgive. You might think you have a right to be resentful because somebody has hurt you and just sort of embarrassed you or abused you, so you resent them, and you think, I have a right to do that. Well, as a Christian, you do not. You do not have that. Jesus bought that right. He bought that right at the cross, right? You've heard of corporations who buy the rights to a movie or the rights to songs, right? Jesus bought the right to that pain. He bought the right to that wrong that was done to you. You say, well, that person owes me. No, Jesus bought that debt, and they owe him now. So you can let it go, and you can be free. You think, I don't want to let them off the hook. It has nothing to do with getting them off the hook. Before their God, they will stand. It's getting you off the hook. That's the issue. You're this bitter, miserable person who's destroying yourself from the inside over something that the person that you're mad at probably has no clue, number one, that you're angry, and secondly, is very fine with it. You know, they're just living their lives, they're happy, and that just makes you more angry, right? Right. So it's a way of getting yourself free. It's when you refuse to take Elsa's advice. You know Elsa? Who knows Elsa? Elsa from Frozen. Let it go. Just let it go. Another way to say it is that you just refuse to bury the hatchet unless it's in their back, right? Now, that idiom, bury the hatchet, comes from the Native American practice of creating a truce between two warring tribes. They would take a hatchet and they would write the terms of the treaty on the hatchet and then bury it between the two areas where the tribes inhabited. That's where the term comes from. And we know that it means to let bygones be bygones, you know, forgive grievances and move on. But like I said, we'd rather take the hatchet and bury it into somebody. You become an emotional cripple, and you become helpless and at a loss in dealing with painful feelings of hurt and rejection. And you hang on to perceived offenses because you don't know any other way of coming to grips with it. And you get stuck in a rut, a behavioral and a mental and emotional rut. You know what a rut, you guys have heard the expression, right? I'm stuck in a rut. You know what a rut is? Basically, a rut is a grave with the ends knocked out, okay? You are stuck in this rut that is as wide and deep as a coffin, and you just keep moving in it, and you're not getting anywhere, and you're not getting out of it. Now, fortunately, there are ways to get out of this crippling grip of resentment. So let's turn to Romans 6:16. What I want to give you here are 7 points to achieving wellness, okay, for lack of a better term. 7 points to achieve wellness. And all of them depend upon the choice you make. It's all based upon your choice. Remember, we talked about choices last week, faith choices over feeling choices, okay? Number one, approach resentment as the addictive state of mind it is. Confess it as sin. Approach resentment as the addictive state of mind it is. Confess it as sin. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? To become addicted to a resentful thought pattern is to become its slave. Resentment is a sin. Harboring resentment is a sin. Now, the first spark of emotion of resentment is not sinful. You understand that, right? Emotions just are. They're not right. They're not wrong. It's what you do with them that make them right or wrong. And if you have a reason to be resentful and then you begin stewing over it, well, now it's wrong, okay? So you need to confess the stewing over it as sin. because you have become its slave. I don't know who wrote this, but it's very germane to what we're talking about here. The moment you start to resent a person, you become his slave. He controls your dreams, absorbs your digestion, robs you of your peace of mind and goodwill, and takes away the pleasure of your work. He ruins your religion and nullifies your prayers. You cannot take a vacation without his going along. He destroys your freedom of mind and hounds you wherever you go. There is no way to escape the person you resent. He is with you when you are awake. He invades your privacy when you sleep. He is close beside you when you drive your car and when you're on the job. You can never have efficiency or happiness. He influences even the tone of your voice. He requires you to take medicine for indigestion, headaches, and loss of energy. He even steals your last moment of consciousness before you go to sleep. So, if you want to be a slave, harbor your resentment. It's a pretty graphic description, isn't it? And it's pretty accurate, too. Confess it as sin. Confess that you have made a choice about what you are thinking on, what you are meditating on, and you've been making the wrong choice about this for a long time, and confess that you want to be free. Turn to John 8:34. John 8:34. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." It is not God's will that you live as a slave to resentment. It's his will that you be free of resentment. Now, if you check on this early, you'll have it under control. But if you got a deep-seated resentment that's been brewing over a long time, it's going to take a little bit more work to get it out. But that's okay, because freedom is the goal, and freedom is what God wants for your life. Resentment is a sin, and one who continually sins becomes enslaved to sin. And sin is a cruel master. Sure, it offers a sick pleasure for a season, but sooner or later, it's going to poison every relationship and destroy your personality. So confess it for what it is. So in faith, in obedience, through sincere prayer and continued practice, claim the promise of John 8:36. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The second way to overcome resentment is to acknowledge that you can't change the past. You can't change the past. Now, in Luke 12:25, he says, "Can all your worries add a single moment to your life?" Now, think about that. How many of you worry? Yes, all of you worry. And have you lengthened your life? No, you've more than likely shortened your life through all of your worries. So, obviously, it's a rhetorical question. Well, in our context, we could say it like this. Can all your resentment change your past? The more you resent, will it affect the past? Can you go back and have a redo over the situation? The answer is no. Paul said in Philippians 3:13, "I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling me." And that is what is offered to you. Okay, you got to do the Elsa. You got to let it go. Third way or tip to overcoming resentment is to examine your resentment. See where it's coming from. See if you are mentally confusing people in your present with people and events from your past. Okay? Like the lady I told you about who's resenting all over me and coming off all over me, but yet she's projecting her anger towards her own relationship with men. To me, who had not that relationship with her. Are you digging up the past? Do you just want just compensation? Do you want them to feel your pain and revenge? Well, that's not your worry, guys. Remember we talked about revenge last week. That's the exclusive property of God, isn't it? He said, revenge is mine, I will repay. And when he said it's mine, it means you aren't to touch it. You're not to be found carrying it around in the house. You're not to sit there and stare at it on the mantle. It belongs to him. Leave it alone. Now, there's an interesting passage in John 21:21. You can turn there if you like, where Peter and Jesus are having a conversation, and the apostle John is nearby overhearing this, and that's why he wrote it down. And John, Peter's kind of resentful that he's heard how his end is going to be, that he will end up being crucified, and that they're going to lead him to a place he doesn't want to go. But John, it seems, is like not going to have any of these kind of bad things happen to him. So he's a little resentful of what it is that he's going to have to go through that John seems to escape. And Peter asked Jesus in John 21:21, what about him? You know, pointing his thumb at John behind him. And in verse 22, Jesus replied, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. You see, your story is just between you and the Lord alone. Do you understand that? It's just between you and the Lord alone. He's not going to tell you what's going to happen to everyone else. To those who have hurt you, you hope that they get their just punishment, right? And you want to be there. If you can't tell God what the punishment should be, at least you want to be there to watch when it happens. But that's not appropriate. It's not going to happen because that person may get saved and not get the repercussions that you would want to pour on them. And that'll just make you madder, right? It'll just make you more angry. Well, let me read to you a passage from a book by C.S. Lewis called The Horse and His Boy. And it's a story about this orphaned boy, Shasta, and all of his dealings and where he comes to meet Aslan. You guys remember Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia? He is the Christ figure, right? In this passage, it starts like this. Shasta knew nothing about mountains. I do think, said Shasta, that I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Everything goes right for everyone except me. Do you see resentment there? Those Narnian lords and ladies got safe away from Tashban, and I was left behind. Resentment. Erebus and Bree and Huin are all as snug as anything with that old hermit. Resentment. Of course, I was the one who was sent on. King Loon and his people must have got safely into the castle and shut the gates long before Rabadash arrived, but I get left out. Resentment. And being very tired and having nothing inside him, he felt so sorry for himself that tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all of this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing. And the thing or person was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he had really no idea how long it had been there. It was a horrible shock. So he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. "Oh, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." The voice said, "Tell me your sorrows." So Shasta told him how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives and of all the dangers in Tashban, about his night among the tombs and how the beast howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it was since he had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck for me to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I just told you there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot." "Well, how do you know?" "Because I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. And I was the lion who gave the horses their new strength of fear the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus." "It was I." "But what for?" "Child," said the voice, "I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." That's a wonderful way of saying, if I leave him to live for the rest of his life, what is that to you? You follow me. And it shows that even here, Romans 8:28 is still true. All things work together for the good. You need to focus on your relationship with him and quit worrying about what the others are doing who have done you wrong. And by the way, as you noticed, the voice said to Shasta that he waited long for him to speak. I think for some of you, that's what he is saying about whatever your issue is. He's been waiting for you to speak. He's been that breath that's been walking beside you, waiting for you to pour out your sorrows and your troubles so that he can begin to heal you. All right, the fifth thing that you can do to overcome resentment is to speak the truth, or just speak up. In Mark 18:15, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." Notice that's a command, okay? But it's up to you to make it happen. If someone's wronged you that you are resentful of, then go tell them. Speak your peace. Speak the truth. It says in Ephesians 14, speak the truth in love. There's no sin in speaking up if you think you've been wronged, all right? You've got the right to express your thoughts and your opinions. You've got the right to be heard. And you also have the right to be respectfully listening when they reply. Does it mean that you're going to win back your brother? Does it mean they're going to fall down at your ankles and say, "Oh, please forgive me, what must I do to be saved?" No, no. That doesn't happen in our culture too much. You noticed? It doesn't. But it doesn't matter. You've been obedient to the scriptures. Okay. It's better than just sitting there and let it stew inside of you, isn't it? You know, and thinking up of these arguments in your head and telling them off. Think about what you need to ask for. It's better than complaining. If you're going to be resentful about it, then don't agree to do things for people who are going to take advantage of you, and you know it. How many of you know the people that if I do this, I know they're going to take advantage of me? Well, if you don't feel comfortable with that, then don't do it. You can say no. Like Nancy Reagan used to tell us, right? Just say no. Right? Okay? And you can seek collaboration rather than just doing everything yourself and building up a whole resentful attitude. It's much better to say, "Can you help me with this?" with an upbeat attitude than to feel bitter about it, doing it all yourself, and walking around giving everybody the silent treatment. Because you're miffed, that everybody should know why you're miffed. And let me tell you, ladies, if you're doing that with your husband and you think he's going to get a clue because you're silent, it ain't going to happen. All right, he has no clue what it is you're mad about. The sixth thing you can do, now think about this, put a thought between your feelings of resentment and indulging in ruminating about them. seen. You have a feeling of resentment, then you have a space. That's your opportunity to deal with it. Then you have the time when you start thinking about it, meditating on it, going in over and over in your mind. Philippians 4:8, why don't you turn there? It's a great verse. You should have it memorized. Philippians 4:8. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Between your initial feeling of resentment and then the starting of going over it in your mind, filter your thoughts through that grid. If you're angry with someone and you're telling them off in your head and you're using very colorful adjectives and nouns, is that what is true and honorable and right and pure, lovely and admirable? Corinthians, Paul tells us, encourages us to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. You got to discipline your mind. You got to discipline your mind not to go there. Okay? Now, that's one of seven different tips I'm giving you. So don't just take it and do it by itself. You got to do that with the other one about maybe you need to speak up about it. Is that true? Absolutely. Is it supported in the Word of God? Absolutely. As long as you speak the truth in love, right? You have a right to deal with it. So it doesn't mean that you just sit there, take it, and let somebody walk all over you in that way. No, you deal with it, but you deal with it in a right way. A lot of resentment in our country today. You notice that? You read the newspapers and you look at the politics and you look at the relationships between cultures in our own nation and you see resentment all over the place. But instead of dealing with it in a healthy manner, we are destroying ourselves. We're tearing things down. We're resorting to violence and hostility. That's not God's way. If we'll practice things God's way, we will show the world that we are His disciples. And that will make a difference. Finally, and if you do this thing more than any other, it will set you free. Forgive. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Forgive. That's right. Forgive and practice willful and deliberate forgetfulness. You can't forget the wrongs that have been done to you, but you can choose to forget them, right? Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. And then there's Colossians 3:13. Make allowance for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Now, Jesus also said that if you will not forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. And, of course, that brings some theological conundrums into your head, like, oh, wait a minute, now I thought I was forgiven for all my past, present, and future sins. How can you say that? Well, that's a discussion for another day. But he also said that if you will not forgive your brother from your heart, that you will be handed over to the torturers, right? Now, the people that I have described who are filled with resentment, are they not tortured people? They are absolutely a tortured soul. Not necessary. A lot of emotional energy spent that is not necessary. Forgive. Make the choice to accept the consequences of the other person's actions. You're going to live with them whether you want to or not. So you accept it. If you're resentful that somebody got a promotion over you that's less qualified, accept the consequences instead of stewing all over it. If you're resentful that you're not getting something out of your relationship that you think you should be getting, accept the consequences of what it is you're not getting and refuse to be resentful. That opens the door for the Holy Spirit to do a whole lot of work, guys. It opens the door. What hinders God's work is when you will not be forgiving. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of an evangelist who came into town, and he was speaking on the family. And a guy came up to him after the service and said, you know, I've been praying for my son to come back to Christ for years. I've got a prodigal son. He's fallen away from the Lord. And I've been praying for him for years to come back, but I'm seeing no answer to my prayer. Well, the evangelist, probably prompted by the Holy Spirit, says, well, you know, the psalm says that if you regard iniquity in your heart, in other words, if you know that there's some known sin in your life and you're not dealing with that, then your prayers won't be heard. He says, is there anything going on between you and somebody else that you won't forgive? He goes, yeah, there's this guy at church that I'm resentful of, and I have not made amends with him. He says, well, go do that. And he did. And before the revival was over, the man's son came to the Lord. A lot of you guys have been praying for a lot of things for a long time, and you're not seeing any movement on it because maybe God is saying, well, until you can clean up this part of your life, I can't help you. If you're obedient to the scriptures, I will remove these boulders that seem to be in your way. Forgive. What do we learn in Matthew 12 in the Lord's Prayer? You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? There comes that passage in verse 12 that says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. John Corson calls that prayer the explosion of forgiveness. Okay? I might begin praying the Lord's Prayer with bitterness in my heart towards someone who hurt me 6 years ago, 8 weeks ago, 10 minutes ago. But as I pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, suddenly the resentment, the bitterness, the ill will dissipates from me as I pray this prayer meaningfully. Without forgiveness, life is governed by an endless cycle of resentment and retaliation. I'm going to close with this real brief story of my father. My father, when he was in the world before he got saved, was a guy that didn't get mad, he got even. When someone owed us money at our business, he would take his 357 Magnum, put it under the seat of the car, and then go make a visit, okay? That was his attitude. When he got saved, he had a condominium in Coronado Island, if you guys know where that's at, in San Diego, worth over $500,000. And he moved to Hawaii to start a business there, and he left it in the hands of a Christian brother to sell, right? Christian brother, right? Well, the guy was a scam artist, and what he did was he let the thing go into foreclosure, lied to my father, and basically bought that condominium for pennies on the dollar as it went into foreclosure. And now I know my dad, right? So I'm looking for the 357 Magnum, right? I'm looking to say, okay, how's this going to work out? But you know what he said, and it blew me away. He says, well, Dennis, it's all going to burn anyway, you know, and I'm just going to trust the Lord. Wow, what a change, what an attitude. And it freed him up. It freed him up so much. All right, is that enough for one morning, guys? All right, let's all stand. Worship team, come on up. I would like a couple of the elders, and Adam, if you're here, to go on into the prayer room, which is catty corner to where we're at right here, right now, and be ready to pray with people who might come in and need prayer. I would suggest to you that if you're struggling with this area, as we go before the Lord in communion, that you tell God that, hey, I'm willing to deal with this. I want to be made free. And then there's the verse that says we need to confess our faults to one another, which doesn't mean you need to pour out all the ugly details of whatever you're going through. Just say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Can you pray for me? And we will pray for you. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good. It's godly. It's healthy. And if you are here and you've never even met Jesus Christ, but you are struggling with this whole area of resentment, anger, and bitterness, I'm here to tell you, you can be set free. You can absolutely be set free from it. If you will confess your need for a Savior, if you will believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he rose again on the third day, if you will believe in him, receive him, you will become a child of God. And becoming a child of God, you will be set free. People that are in the prayer room will explain this more to you. I invite you to go there. Okay, I invite you to go there if you do not know Christ as your Savior. Let's bow our hearts, guys. Father, I thank you for the cross. It represents reconciliation. you reconciled a race of people, a human race of people who had gone astray. Like your Bible says, there is none good, no, not one. All like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned. But yet you were gracious to us. And yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And now we may live our lives filled with his Spirit, and he may live his life through us and rid us of these things which destroy our souls, our personality, our character, and free us from the condemnation that comes with it. So, Father, as these people come forward to receive your communion, I pray that you help them meditate upon the truth and the beauty and the wonder of these things, and pray that they would receive it with all their heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come forward, please?